Well, as you can tell, we've got our work cut out for us this morning. And we actually are finishing our introduction to the book of Revelation. And actually, because of the highly symbolic nature of the language, many of us find it completely impenetrable. I mean, I suppose we're all scratching our heads after those two chapters, aren't we? And as a result of this, that has meant, actually, this book has often ended up as being the preserve of many cults and fringe Christian organizations who make all sorts of wild claims about its meaning. But over the last few weeks, we have been seeing how Revelation is a book in which God reveals how he is absolute sovereign control over all that goes on in the world. That human history, this universe, is heading towards a goal. And that goal is the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when all evil will be finally destroyed and God will usher in a new and perfected created order. Now, when we began this series, my aim actually was this morning to try and tackle chapters 8 to 11 in one sermon, because they do hang together as one section. But I've had to admit defeat, because if I tried to do that, it would either be very, very superficial and we wouldn't look at really any of the detail, or it would be a massively long sermon. And to spare you that, I thought I'd just preach on chapters 8 and 9. But I do propose that we will return, I think later on in the year, sometime we'll go back to Revelation and do another section. And in the meantime, we have got on the bookstall this book. Now, how much to go? I think it's a fiver, is it? But £5 or £6. So, cheap. It's not very big, but it's very helpful. And if you want to get a handle on Revelation, you can use this it's set up very easily. It's called Revelation Unwrapped. And do have a look at it. I think you'll find it a great help. Okay, we've got about 14 copies. We can always get some more if they're needed. Anyway, let's pray together before we start. Our gracious God and Father, we need your help, preacher and hearers alike, as we look at these two chapters together, chapters 8 and 9. And we pray that we would heed the message, that you would give us understanding, and that you would direct our thoughts on you and your sovereignty and your justice and on the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, I want to put before you two scenarios. Two friends are watching the news on television. There's a harrowing report on the effects of the latest natural disaster. It's either an earthquake or something like that. Thousands have been killed or injured. Many more have been made destitute and homeless. And one of the friends turns to the other and says, "How can there be a God to allow that to happen? Where is the justice in that?" Two young Syrian Christians are fleeing their villages. They've just seen some of their family members killed by Islamic raiders. And as they flee, one of them says to the other, "Why doesn't God do something? When will he act in justice?" Now, those particular scenarios may be imaginary, but they are realistic. And throughout the world, in one form or other, they're being acted out every day. The unbeliever sees the suffering of a natural disaster and cries out, "Where is God? Where is justice?" And the believer suffering persecution for their faith similarly cries out, "Where are you, God? When are you going to act in justice?" And the answer, we'll discover from the passage we're looking at this morning, is that God's justice can be seen, at least in part, even now. See, chapter 8 begins with the opening of the seventh seal. We didn't have time to look at it last week. And as the seventh seal is opened, we're told, verse 1, that there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, that silence is heaven's response of awe at God's final judgment and salvation. And with that silence, the sequence of the seven seals comes to an end, and a new sequence of seven begins, and it's seven trumpets. Remember, the number seven is the number of completeness. And it's the seven trumpets that we're beginning to look at this morning. And they're introduced in verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. But it's actually only in verse 6 that the trumpets actually start to be sounded. Now, before that, we learn why God sounds these trumpets. See, if you were here last week, you will remember how we were introduced in chapter 6 to some Christians who were killed for their faith in Christ Jesus, and their souls are kept safe under the altar of God. And they cry out, chapter 6, verse 10, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" They're praying to God and they're asking for justice. And what we discover here is that God is neither deaf to that cry, nor is he slow in answering it. See, in chapter 8, verse 3, an angel stands at the altar, the same altar, which is the home of those Christian martyrs in chapter 6, verse 9. And then he offers incense mixed with the prayers of all the saints. So here is God sending his angel to join in with the prayers of his people as they cry out to him to act in justice. So far from being deaf to the prayers of his people, God joins in with those prayers. I mean, what a massive encouragement that is to us as we pray later on in our service together. And as we meet to pray as a church family this Thursday at our St. Mary's evening, and as we pray on our own at home, our prayers don't bounce back from heaven. They get through. God hears them, and he answers. Verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And those, as we've seen before, are all symbols of God's acting in judgment. And then the trumpets sound. So here is the answer to those questions. Where is the justice of God? And then what we discover in these next two chapters is that God is a God of justice, and his justice is now seen as he acts in judgment. And we see the judgment of God now in how he sends environmental disasters. That's what we see in the rest of chapter 8. And chapter 9, how God allows Satan to do evil. Now, those are my two headings for this morning. Lots to unpack. They're going to come up. You'll be able to put both of them up now so we see where we're heading. Okay? But before we look at these two chapters in detail, I want to say something about the structure of Revelation as a whole and how the book should be read. I mentioned this last time, but I think it's worth repeating again, and I've got another illustration to help us get our minds around it. Last week, I put up that diagram to show the different approaches to reading Revelation. Some people think that Revelation's all about the events in John's day. So I've marked A. Some think it's describing the events that will take place just before Christ's return. That's what's marked B. Some think that it's describing a chronological view of history from Christ's ascension to his return. But I'm suggesting that the best way to read Revelation is as a series of different symbolic pictures describing the whole of this period from Christ's ascension, which we are celebrating this Thursday, to his return with all the glory of heaven, that time when the world as we know it will end. It's the focus of the end to which all of God's saving work is heading towards, when the Lord Jesus will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. Thank you, Andy, if you could remove that. You see, this is the illustration that I've got. In rugby internationals, when the referee's not sure whether or not a try has been scored, he'll call for the video referee. And what the video referee does is to look at the same incident replayed over and over again, but seeing it from a number of different camera angles. And he does that before he makes his decision. And that's actually, I think, what we've got in the book of Revelation. It is as if we are looking at the same at the same period of history, but with different camera angles. So the seven seals in chapter 6 and 7 and the seven trumpets in chapters 8 to 11 both present us with a God-given picture of the world from Christ's ascension to his second coming. But they're looking at it from a different perspective. And so we could put it like this: the seven seals, which we looked at last week, describe the suffering of the world in general, including Christian people. Whereas the seven trumpets, which we're looking at now, describes the suffering of the world in its theological sense. That this is the world in opposition to God. And we see here that the sufferings of this world are part of the judicial consequence of mankind's ignoring and defying his creator. So first, God's justice is seen now in how he visits the world in judgment through environmental disasters. Now, just as when each seal was opened, it introduced a new disaster, so when each trumpet is blown, it heralds further catastrophe. And the first four trumpets describe disaster inflicted on our environment. The first on the earth, the second on the sea, the third the inland rivers, the fourth the skies. Now, as so often in this book, we've got to resist the temptation of being over-literalistic in our interpretation. So, for instance, when it says in verse 7, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. When it says that, some commentators say it must be referring to the effect of some massive nuclear war. Or what else would cause such devastating judgment? And as that hasn't yet happened, and this trumpet must be referring to a nuclear holocaust that hasn't yet happened. But I don't think that can be right. See, this trumpet has been sounding throughout history. See, every time there is a destructive earthquake, as there was, there were two, weren't there, in 2011, Christchurch, New Zealand, and that horrific one in Japan. Every time there is a destructive typhoon, every time there is a release of dangerous chemicals or a nuclear accident such as the one at Chernobyl, in fact, whenever and in whatever form a disaster hits our world, we're hearing these four trumpets sounding. But you will notice that each time the damage is limited to a third. And so you see at the end of verse 8, a third of the sea turned to blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now again, we mustn't take the figures literally, otherwise we're saying that these trumpets are only sounded when a massive catastrophe occurs that affects 33% of the earth, or the sea, or the land or sky, whatever it is. See, that's to miss the point. The third simply implies that these judgments are limited. They may herald the end, but they don't bring it. But whenever our environment is hit by disaster, be it in the sky or the rivers or earth or sea, God is sounding his judgment on the sinful world. It's a sign that all is not right, that God is not happy, that we don't live in, as it's clear, in the paradise of the new creation. But that's not the only way God visits the world in judgment. God also visits the world in judgment by allowing Satan to do evil. See, before the next two trumpets, 5 and 6, are sounded, John hears an eagle. Chapter 8, verse 13. Flying in midair, calling out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." And that phrase, "inhabitants of the earth," has already cropped up. It cropped up in the prayer of the martyred saints in chapter 6, verse 10. And they're the ones whom the Christians are calling on God to judge. And it's an interesting phrase, because clearly in chapter 6, verse 10, those martyred Christians are not calling on God to judge their fellow Christians who are also suffering. Now, when Revelation uses that phrase, "the inhabitants of the earth," it's referring to a kind of the godless world, which has not acknowledged Christ, who belong to the earth. You see, that the Bible repeatedly tells us that Christian people, those who have heard the gospel and responded to the glorious message about our Lord Jesus Christ, no longer belong to this world. We've passed from death to life. We are no longer residents. We live in this world, but there's no longer where our citizenship belongs. Our citizenship now belongs with God in heaven. That is where our home truly is. And that is where we are to think where we truly belong. It's a good question to ask. Is that how you think? Is that where you feel that your true home is? Not in this world with all its suffering and evil, but with God. But that is your deepest longing. See, we are safe in God's hands. But the judgment that falls on the unbelieving world right now is terrible. Chapter 9, verse 1. "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it, like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth." And that then continues a great description about these locusts and the harm they commit on a godless world. Now, this fallen star seems to signify Satan, because we'll come across later. He notes straight away that power, that any power he has is given to him. End of verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1. "The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss." And according to Revelation, the existence of Satan and the powers of evil doesn't indicate that God is out of control. Far from it. Actually, what it shows is that God is able to use the forces of evil to bring about his own good purposes of justice and judgment. Now, the focus here is on the evil locusts that are released from hell by Satan himself, from the abyss. And there is an echo here of the plagues inflicted on Egypt at the time of Moses in Exodus. But clearly these locusts, unlike those which fell on Egypt, are not real ones, they're symbolic. And that much is clear from the fact that they don't do the one thing that real locusts do do. Do you see that? Verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, the target of these locusts is to be people, and in particular those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. That is, those who have not come to put their trust in Christ. Now, once again, some people make the mistake of trying to interpret these locusts too literally. So verse 9, they point out that they've got breastplates of iron, and so they must be metal, and their wings made great noise, so they must be modern weapons like helicopter gunships. But again, that is to miss the point. You see, these terrifying and gruesome pictures of the locusts simply symbolizes the horror and suffering that will be inflicted by Satan throughout history on the hearts and minds of the godless world. And friends, we can see that all around us, can't we? You see, Jesus called Satan the father of lies. And what damage has been caused as people have heeded the devil's lies? Just think for a moment. The lies about racial superiority. Think what evil has been done through that. It has led to slavery, to genocide, to the Holocaust. The lies about affairs and sexual fulfillment. Yeah, but the real exciting is not within marriage, it's outside marriage. Complete twisting, which has led to a trail of broken families, anger, deceit, guilt, and the most agonizing pain. See, the description of these locusts may be fanciful, but the awful symbol points to an awful reality. There are indeed those in the world, verse 6, whose lives are marked by such hopelessness and desperation that they would rather die. See, here we see Satan cruelly tormenting his own subjects, the disobedient world. And yet, remember, Satan is allowed his cruel reign by God. So in this fifth trumpet, we see not just the evil of Satan, but also the judgment of God. Now, let me ask you, is your vision of God big enough to cope with that? You see, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God is never responsible for evil. But still, in the mystery of his sovereign will, he uses it. Nothing happens that God hasn't permitted. Satan and all the powers of evil will one day be destroyed. But in the meantime, God has Satan under his divine control. And God uses the devil's evil actions to bring about his own righteous purposes. In this case, the just judgment of the world. And so we come to the sixth trumpet, which is just as disturbing as the fifth. John hears a voice coming from the altar before God, verse 14. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. See, the locusts were only allowed to torture people, not to kill them. But this mighty army, which was let loose in the world, brings destruction and death wherever it goes. And again, this vision, like the others, is symbolic. But it speaks of the judgment of death. And wherever you find death, be it on the battlefield, or in the hospital, or on the roads, or in the morgue, there the sixth trumpet has been sounded. So there are the six trumpets sounded in response to the passionate plea of God's people for justice. You'll see that the seventh comes right at the end of chapter 11. That brings that cycle to an end. And the seventh one is the final one which ushers in the completion of God's purpose for salvation. But we've only had time to look at the six trumpets. And we have in part here the Bible's answer to the great problem of suffering in the world. There is suffering in the world, because God is judging the world because of mankind's sin. Now, that mustn't saying that particular suffering that anyone is experiencing is because of particular sin they have done. It doesn't work like that. But the suffering of this world, which we can see that is a broken, fallen world, where environmental disasters, where death, war, all those things that happen, is that God, in his sovereignty, allows it to happen. And it is part of his judgment on us for defying his sovereign rule. See, as I mentioned in that first scenario, so many people think the suffering of the world and conclude that there is no God, or that if there is one, he's not worth believing in because he's so unjust. But actually, this particular vision in Revelation turns that on its head. It says, far from causing us to doubt God's goodness, the suffering unleashed by the trumpets confirms God's goodness. You see, what kind of God would it be who did nothing about the evil in the world? A God who watched his people being persecuted but never lifted a finger in disapproval. Wouldn't that be an amoral God? And if there were such a God behind the universe, it would mean we live in a world governed by one who has no concern for right and wrong. But God is not indifferent to the evil of this fallen world. He hates it. And every earthquake and every ecological disaster and every death is a sign of his displeasure. It's a sign that we live in a fallen world that is under the judgment of God. But of course, that is not the whole picture. That is not the whole picture. Because the trumpets don't just bring judgment. Because even in the midst of these judgments, God is merciful. He longs that people will repent, that they will believe and respond to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that they will thus avoid the final terrifying judgment, which is the focus of the kind of the final sequence of events that we see in the book of Revelation. And that mercy is implied by the limitation of the judgment. Remember, each time it's just a third. The sufferings of this world are contained. See, just as pain serves a vital biological function, alerting us to injury and the need of treatment, so suffering serves a vital spiritual function, reminding us that all is not right in the world, and that God is angry against mankind's sin and calls on us to repent. And friends, so often actually it is, you hear of people who've been very careless in life. No thought of God. And it's not the blessings that cause them to think of God and to seek him. But when the disasters happen sometime, for some people it hardens them to God. But for some it makes them aware that their life is broken, that they live in a broken world, that all is not right. And for the first time, they begin to think of the God who created the world, which Revelation 4 tells us is worthy of glory and honor and power. And they hear about the one who we're going to be proclaiming next weekend, who died for them so that they might escape that final judgment. And so in the partial judgments of the first six trumpets, God is graciously and mercifully sounding a note of warning to the world. As C.S. Lewis famously put it, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And yet the tragedy is that despite the clear warnings all around, most people block their ears to the sound of the trumpets. And so the chapter ends, verse 20. The rest of the mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And friends, we need to make very sure that the same could not be said of us. You see, the sign that we are God's people, the sign that we have indeed put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we have repented, that we realize that Christ sits on the throne, that God sits on the throne, and that actually we ourselves repent of what we know to be wrong, as it's revealed to us in the scriptures, and that we continue to repent, turning away from what is wrong to embrace Jesus as our Lord and Master. You see, what Revelation is telling us is that we can't muck about with God or pull the wool over his eyes. Remember chapters 2 and 3? We have the application right at the very beginning in the book of Revelation. And where is Christ, remember? He's walking amongst the lampstands, the symbol of the church. He knows what goes on. He knows our pain. He knows what's going on in our lives. And he says, hang in there. Keep trusting me. Keep heeding my voice. And you will overcome. You'll overcome all these sufferings. And you'll be part of that great heavenly gathering to which all history is heading. You see, we need not fear harm as we go through this world trusting in Christ. We need not fear the final dreadful day of judgment, because Christ has already borne the punishment for our sins on the cross, and we are safe in his hands. And there is a sense, actually, we are immortal until the day God appoints for our death to arrive. That doesn't mean we won't meet suffering on the way, but it does mean that what suffering we face actually will work for our good, making us more dependent on God, making us more like Jesus, as we are given the strength to endure it. To him be all glory and praise. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we cry to you this morning as we have heard your hard word about the judgment that falls on mankind, the godlessness of mankind. And we praise you that you show that this is your response to a cry for justice. And we ask that you would help us to see your justice at work in the world even today, that we will recognize your displeasure at the rebellion and the hard-heartedness of mankind, of us, who have turned our back on our Creator. And yet, we will also wonder at your love as we consider our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent into the world to be our Savior. So on that final day of judgment, we may be ushered into your presence to reign with you as your friends in all the glory of heaven, rather than suffer eternal condemnation. Please help us to see this world as you have revealed it to us in this book of Revelation. And we pray that you would keep our hearts steadfast in Christ. And Father, for any of us here this morning who have not yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus, who have not yet trusted and laid their lives in his hands, please reveal to them your justice and also your compassion and love for them in Christ. And may many turn to you this coming weekend as the gospel is proclaimed by your servant Rico. For we ask this in Christ's name.